while Chris is on a much-deserved break. I trust many of you have had a good break yourselves. We certainly did. We took our caravan down to Otago and Fiordland and enjoyed the beautiful scenery and some great weather. Now, it rains a lot in Fiordland, as I'm sure you know, with Milford Sound recording an average annual rainfall of well over 6 meters. Caravans are great for keeping dry when it's raining outside, but when it's windy, things can get a little bit scary. Occasionally, you'll hear about a motorist whose caravan has tipped over in high wind, and on cases of extra strong wind, they can even tip over while parked. A house, on the other hand, is good in rain and strong wind, including wind that would defeat a caravan. In fact, houses do a great job of keeping out all the elements. However, houses aren't indestructible. Many of us here would recall the Canterbury earthquakes and how many houses were damaged and some sadly collapsed as a result of the movement of the earth. In addition to shelter for our physical needs, human societies have built up all kinds of institutions for protecting ourselves from other things that could go wrong. We've got our justice system for protecting us against crime, governments for guiding our economic and social well-being, and of course, healthcare for protecting us against disease. But like houses and earthquakes, these institutions can also fail. Police can harm the innocent. Politicians can make poor decisions. And some diseases can evade any treatment that a doctor may prescribe. So what should we do about this? If everything that we rely on to protect us fails, what's left to put our faith and hope in? How should we live? Perhaps we could shut ourselves off and live each day in fear of any bad thing that could happen to us. Perhaps we could just pursue pleasure, knowing that one day our luck will run out and we'll die. But I'd like to suggest to you a better option drawn from Psalm 27. Instead of putting our ultimate faith in things that can fail, we could put our faith in something that does not fail, something that is guaranteed to keep us safe, to guide us properly, and to save us from all the troubles of life. We could put our faith in the Lord. The heading to Psalm 27 is simply titled, A Psalm of David. We don't know exactly when King David wrote this, but if we read through the account of his life, we realize it could have been written at any time. David had problems when he was a shepherd. He had problems when he was anointed king, and he had problems when he was in office as a king. See, even being a king isn't enough to protect you from all the suffering that life can bring. In fact, just the opposite is true. Being high up in some regard often brings greater stress and worries. And it was well put by the 20th century poet, Notorious B.I.G., when he said, "More money, more problems." But David knew where to put his faith. It wasn't his wealth, his authority, or his army. But he put his faith in God. Psalm 27 begins with two statements and two questions. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In the first statement, the Lord is David's light and salvation. Now, light, when used as a metaphor, can have a wide range of meanings, commonly truth and goodness. And it can also mean life, which is what I believe best fits here. Light is connected in this verse with salvation, the act of bringing someone out of danger and placing them in a position of safety. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we read this description of Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The life that Jesus had is the light of mankind. And in this psalm, the Lord is David's light. Secondly, the Lord is the stronghold of David's life. Other translations have, the Lord is my fortress, or the Lord is the strength of my life. So if we understand David's confidence that the Lord is the one who rescues David from danger, and the Lord who is David's fortress, we can answer the rhetorical questions that he asks. Who then shall he fear? The answer is, of course, no one. David is saying that in the Lord, there is no one at all to be afraid of. David continues expanding this thought. When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. See, David was confident that he would be saved from his enemies, but he was also confident that his enemies would be defeated. Not only would they fail to harm David, but they themselves would come to harm. So the first part of this verse has David's enemies coming to devour him, or more literally, to eat his flesh. This reminds us of what Goliath said when David came out to meet him. In 1 Samuel 17, he said, "Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." I'm not sure about you, but I'm pleased that no giant champion soldier has threatened me in that way. And yet, this is what David faced as a small boy or teenager, too small to walk competently in King Saul's armor. He faced this threat, he put his faith in God, and he watched as God delivered him. He watched his enemy stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Whereas verse 2 had just the wicked against David, verse 3 has whole armies against him, even wars comprising multiple battles against multiple armies. Numbers are not an issue when your confidence is in the Lord. In all cases, there is nothing to fear, and we can have confident faith in the Lord. I wonder, how are you getting on? We're not facing literal wars, but there are still challenges that we face. I'm pretty sure COVID has been a burden for most. The disease, worry about the disease, or the restrictions imposed as a response. Some of us might be experiencing health issues or supporting those who are walking through them. And our weekly newsletter contains a good reminder to pray for such as these. But there are other sources of difficulty too. Work, family, relationships, finances, and so on. From time to time, we could also feel like the wicked are advancing against us, wanting to cause us harm and misery. In all these things, I would encourage us to look to David's example and be confident. Be confident that the Lord is our light and our salvation too. Be confident that the Lord is our fortress and that there is no one to fear. The result for those whose confidence is in the Lord is that there is a guarantee of safety for us. Yes, a guarantee. But it might not be what we first think it is. Let's read from verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the days of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. David's faith. David's hope for salvation is to seek the Lord in his dwelling. Note the four words that David uses to refer to this place: the house of the Lord, his temple, his dwelling, and his sacred tent. So if we remember, in David's time, there wasn't yet a temple built for the Lord. It was Solomon, David's son, who built it. In David's time, the center of worship for Israel was the tabernacle or tent. So when David is referring to all these shelters, I think the best interpretation of what he means isn't a physical building or tent. Rather, I believe he was poetically referring to the place where God is, where God is present. The singular desire of David's heart to dwell in the house of the Lord is to be where God is, to be looking only at him, to follow his ways and only his ways, and not just once a week or on special occasions, but all the days of his life. This was the focus of David's life. And what was the result of David's faith in God? In times of trouble, the Lord will keep him safe. Did you see the order of those two things? David's heart was to seek the Lord, and as a result, he would be rescued. It doesn't say David's desire was to be rescued, to be released from battle with his enemies, so that he could then go and seek the Lord. He put God first. I find this quite challenging. Do we seek God first? Or are we preoccupied with all the little worries of life so that we might find some spare time to devote to God? I often think we approach God with a list of problems for him to solve, problems that we can't solve ourselves. And we leave our interaction with him at that. Now, I'm not saying don't pray about your problems. I am saying that this psalm is an encouragement for us to approach God in spite of our problems. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord was enough for David. To seek him where he is was all David was concerned with. That's what came first for him, and we would do well to put our faith in God first, in the same way. And the amazing thing is that if we put God first, all the other problems will be taken care of. For in the day of trouble, David writes, God will keep him safe. You will set him high on a rock. His head will be exalted above his enemies. Jesus talks about something similar in Matthew chapter 6. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The encouraging thing is that this promise is for us too. But hold on, we'll come back to what this promise means in just a moment. Firstly, though, I'd like you to hear more of what's in David's heart when he makes his plea to God. Verse 7. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. Verse 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Here, David is crying out to God for help. He's begging for God's mercy in his difficult situation. The confidence that David had in the first half of the psalm might make us think that life was all too easy for David, with no struggles to worry about and no enemies to really face. But this section teaches us that this is not true. Even with David's confidence, it doesn't mean that David was without worries and anguish at times. He still felt it. This too should be encouraging to us. While we know that our salvation is assured and we can be confident of this, we shouldn't pretend that life will be a breeze with no worries. If you are feeling down, it's not because you're a bad Christian who just needs to trust God a little bit more. No, this is wrong. David wrote this and many other psalms where he pours out his emotion to God, deep emotions. We can do likewise and be honest with God with where we are at. God wants us to draw near to Him, and He sometimes even uses challenging times to do exactly that. So draw near. Plead with God for help and mercy, just as David did, and find encouragement in the promises that God has made to us. Promises that God knows exactly what we need and that He will provide it. It's worth spending a moment to clarify a few details of this promise so that the good news that I'm sharing with you doesn't come across as the prosperity gospel, which only disappoints and is simply not true to what the big picture of Scripture has to say. Treating God as some magic power to give us protection, health, and wealth is not at all what David had in mind, and it's not what we should have in our mind either. David was an Israelite, and therefore he was a recipient of the law of Moses. And even more, as anointed king over Israel, he represented the nation as a whole. When God gave this law, it carried with it blessings and curses. If Israel was obedient, then God would bless them and make them prosper in their land. If they were disobedient, then they would be cursed. Enemies would attack and defeat them and carry them out of their promised land. Today, we don't operate under the same covenant. We are indeed grafted in to the nation of Israel, but the promise that God has made to us is not the same. Listen, this doesn't mean that we can't be encouraged by reading this psalm and hearing David rely on such a promise. No, the fact that we serve a God who can make and keep such promises is a great reminder of His immense power. Our God commands armies of angels who are so much mightier than any human army, and we should be encouraged by this. We know that God is in control and has the power to bring about His good and perfect will. The promises made to us that we can rely on, however, are in a different covenant that we have with God. Jesus Christ came, and through His perfect sacrifice, He fulfilled the Old Testament promises made to Israel. He invited all Jews and Gentiles, all of us, to repent and believe in Him so that through Him we might become true sons of God's household. So this is an expansion of the covenant that David had. And throughout the New Testament, we see how these promises apply to us. So we won't go into all the details today, but if you want to look it up, Hebrews 8 is a good starting point, as well as the Gospels, of course. In summary, though, we don't stand to inherit a small portion of land in the Middle East until such a time as we are disobedient and we're carried out. No. God has promised us to renew the whole world, which we will inhabit forever. God has promised us that there will be an end of all suffering, that every tear will be wiped away. It is important to realize that this will not happen just yet. It will happen. It's a guarantee for those who put their faith in God, but it doesn't mean it will happen immediately. For, as followers of Jesus, we are His servants, and servants are not greater than their master. And since they crucified Him, we shouldn't expect anything less ourselves. So yes, we will be saved from our enemies, but we might have to die first. This is not a cop-out, but it's the best news that you will hear today. For when we are saved, when our sinful bodies are raised to glory, we will be saved completely, permanently, and forever. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Jesus admits there are those enemies of ours that have the power to kill our bodies. But hear the good news. They cannot touch our souls. Their power is limited, and ultimately they have no power at all. For after killing our bodies, if we die in the Lord, our bodies will be raised again. Their murder has no lasting effect. So do not fear them. Rather, be afraid of God. Rather, serve God, the one who can destroy or save both body and soul. To the world, not living in death sounds like not living in fear of death sounds like foolishness. But fearing God instead is the wisest thing that anybody could do. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, gave this quote, which we heard a few weeks ago, and I'd like to repeat it again for you now. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Until that glorious day, let us keep the faith that David had. David didn't end his psalm with a note of despair, but he returned to a note of confidence. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. So let us all remain confident in our faith in the Lord. If we live for Christ, we will see his goodness in time. We will see his goodness in the land of the living. Until that time comes, let us wait for the Lord. Let us wait and be strong, following the straight paths that he has set for us. Let us wait with confidence, knowing that he is our light and our salvation, and we have nothing at all to fear. Let us spend our days seeking his face first, finding shelter in the house of the Lord. Let us be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord.